Lord, we ask for your blessing. Show your mercy to us and by enabling us to hear well, enable me to teach well, help us to interact well. May it be a good thing that we've been together. In Christ's name, amen. So, last class we were talking about Peter. Now, here's why I did what I did with Peter. I did what I did with Peter to show the dynamic and means that God will oftentimes use to heal us. Now, it's true that there are aspects of this process that are daunting. They can be intimidating for all of us. I wish I didn't have to say this, but I will. For all of us, there will be pain to be experienced, because change, in some way, is inevitably painful. But here's the positive side of things. The result of the process is we increasingly are formed into the image of Christ, and we become what we long to be. We become what we long to be. And the result is love. The result is love. Safe love, sane love, chaste love, powerful love, discerning love. The result is a very good thing. So change is really possible. Is that not a good word? We can really change. And that's why it's so striking to me how at the end of Peter's life, how he had changed so dramatically. In fact, shortly after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, here you have Peter preaching in the temple area so courageously to the very people whom he had seen crucify Jesus. He was already changing, but he was changing. Catch this now. I'm not talking about things from a psychological point of view, although I have a background there. I'm talking about things from a spiritual point of view. He was changing because of the reality that Jesus had risen from the dead. Bottom line, the resurrection for us, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, changes everything. I was listening to my iPod. I'm now becoming more technologically astute. And I was listening to my iPod coming in, and I've got the Bible downloaded on my iPod, and I was listening to 1 Corinthians 15. And if you remember 1 Corinthians 15, this text, it's this great text on the resurrection. And Paul is so clear and so direct. And he says things such as, if Christ is not raised from the dead, you are still in your sins. If Christ is not raised from the dead, we are of all people most to be pitied. And then he goes on and he says, but Christ has been raised from the dead. And it's very important for us to see that for all of us, that is the beginning point of change. We will live forever. We will live forever. If Christ is raised from the dead, you will see him one day. You will be able to touch him one day. You will hear his voice one day. That's got to make a difference, I should think. That's got to make a difference. And as I grow older, I realize, I was talking to David Black about this yesterday, I'm realizing that the time I have left is increasingly short, and the time for that encounter is increasingly near, and it's becoming more and more real to me, and I'm wondering, you know, what's he going to ask me? What's he going to ask me? Jeez, that's enough to make you think, is it not? What's he going to ask, and what's he going to say? And then what's it going to be like? And it's these types of realities. These are earth-shaking realities, as far as I can tell. If that really happened, if Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, if it really happened, it has changed everything, not only for planet Earth, but for the entire universe. And Paul at times will speak like that. He'll speak of all things being held together in Christ. So in light of that, in light of the love shown for us in Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead, we can face this very tough business of seeing where we need to change, enter into the process of change, knowing that though it will be painful at times, and also wondrously lovely and exciting at times, whatever harm there is will not be there. It'll be rinsed out. He will never harm us. He's not a sadist. God is not a cosmic sadist. How do I know that? Because of what God has shown me in Jesus Christ. So whatever medicine he requires, whatever gene therapy is required, we move back to that metaphor, whatever is required, this is the work of a divine physician, not a divine sadist. So we can embrace him, and though the embrace might be painful and might be demanding, it will be very, very good. In your thinking, don't build a wall between good and difficulty. Some of the very, very good things for us are at the beginning very, very difficult. So, for example, for me, one of the most difficult things over the years has been learning how to love people. Something we learn how to do. And yet it's a very, very good thing. It's a very, very good thing to be able to give up a deeply ingrained habitual habit of sin. But it's very hard, it's very difficult, it can be daunting and intimidating and discouraging. But it's very, very good to change at that point and to become free at that point. So the call to discipleship is the call to change, but change always takes place in light of these great realities of the faith. Christ has come. Christ has ministered. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. He promised us he will come again. All right. And in the meantime, he asks us to be faithful, which is a very good thing, but hard at the same time. So the process that he'll use is like in Peter's life. He'll take a human personality and, as I've said before, crack it open like a nut to let light shine into those crevices, those cracks in that fallen personality. And to mix metaphors here, genes will begin to be healed. DNA will begin to be restored that was distorted or skewed or killed in the fall. And the result is a real human being. A real human being, a human being who looks like Christ. You just can't beat it. You just can't beat it. So, personality, place, provision. Okay, let's just review this quickly. So we've talked about what the good life is, right? And I want you to continue to chew on this question. How does our culture tend to define the good life? How can I enter more fully into the good life? And that moves into this question of personality and stewardship. Now, stewardship means that we're all gifted, and as much as possible, we want to connect our place with how we're gifted. For example, I went to UCLA, and for most of the time I was at UCLA, I thought I was supposed to go into law. I was thinking about different vocations. Lawyers make a fair amount of money. I thought that's a good idea. I love California. It's warm. That's a great idea. And so I was accepted, somewhere in my senior year, into the University of San Diego Law School. I was going to go to law school down there. Well, here's what happened to me. I think I mentioned this last time. Then I come to know Christ. Don't have a specific day or time, but I came to know Christ, crossed the line in the sand, and someone asked me to teach. I think it was either a high school class or a young adult class down at a Presbyterian church down at Pacific Palisades. And when I went down there and began to interact with these folks and began to teach them the Bible, and I knew so very little, my goodness gracious, but just began to teach, and occasionally began to teach adults, there was some gift that I did not know was there that bubbled to the surface, a gift of teaching. I can remember I was teaching a group of adults and a well-known Christian writer came up to me after class. I'll never forget this. She took her finger and suddenly just struck me, thump, right in the center of my chest, thump. And she said, "You're supposed to teach." And I was thinking, no, I'm supposed to go to law school and make lots of money and large career, and it's in San Diego. It's very warm in San Diego. Have you ever been there? The ocean is there. All the things I love are in San Diego. In fact, Eastern University should be in San Diego. And she was insistent. She was insistent. And then other people began to say the same thing to me. And so rather than going to law school, for me, because there was this gift that I hadn't known about that bubbled to the surface as I tried to do something. Think that through with me, as I tried to do something. Off to seminary I went. And here I find myself with you this morning, which is a very good thing. So a couple of principles to keep in mind here then. The way we find out what our place is through trying something. Trying something. And that trying is oftentimes, I've said this before, that trying is oftentimes connected to things that we like to do, not things that we don't like to do. I've heard this so often. Students actually terrified to find their place because they're afraid that God will send them somewhere or have them do something that's absolutely repulsive to them. God does not tend to work that way. Rather, God will create us with desires and gifts and abilities, sometimes very unique to us. That's who we are in many ways. And then we find our place by trying something. So, if, as I said before, if you were to eliminate self-doubt, if you were to eliminate fear, if you were to eliminate voices from the past that told you you could never do that, if you could simply do what you'd really like to do and you feel like you're wired for it, you feel like this is my niche, this is where I'm at home, what would you do? That's your place. What would you do? For some of us, it might be I design airplanes. For others of us, I want to be go into nursing or medicine. For others of us, I've always loved numbers. People like that are a mystery to me. But I've always loved numbers. What do you love? Because I believe those loves are implanted and those abilities and gifts are implanted within us by God. Now, let's think about something like teaching. Doing what I'm doing this morning, there might be some of you who think, maybe I have that kind of teaching gift. Well, how do you find out? How do you find out? By trying to teach. And what I've discovered about myself is when I'm teaching and interacting with students, I just feel at home. I feel like I am in my element. This is my favorite time of week, is this when I'm with you. And I don't feel frightened, I don't feel anxious, I don't feel like I'm going to throw up out of nervousness and so on. And generally speaking, over the years, people have said, you've got a gift. But how did I find out I had a gift? I tried. Now write that down. What might God be asking me to try to do? Sometimes it's good to go on a retreat of some kind. So you take a morning. What would happen if you took a Saturday or a Saturday morning, say from 9 to 1, and you go out to Dalesford Abbey over in Paoli? There's a wonderful monastery over there, and they're white Norbertine monks, and they're very friendly, and they're very quiet. They practice the discipline of silence. But if you call those folks up, they're in the phone book. Dalesford Abbey. They are in the phone book, and you call them up and you say, I'd like to go on retreat this morning. You can get a room for $15-$20. They will not bother you. That would not sound strange to them. And you head up to Dalesford Abbey, and you've got a morning, say, from 8 to 1. And the purpose of the morning is Lord, I really like to try something. I want to know. I want to know what you want me to do with my life. I really want to know. I want to listen. I want to journal some. I want to write down what I'm good at and what I'm not so good at. I want to find my place. And then, Lord, I want to find out about the cracks in my personality that might prevent me from moving into that place safely and sanely. I'm willing to put myself in your hands like Peter put himself in your hands. Do with me what you will. I want my place. Take a warning. And then whatever you hear, whatever insights begin to come during that time, bring them back to those people who know you best. Who know you best. To wise people. To people who are grounded in prayer. Not to knuckleheads. Not to people whose first response to everything is, oh, no, you couldn't do that. No. Not those kinds of people. But the people who think big, people who might know Christ, people who are grounded in prayer, and say, I'm thinking about this. What do you think? And then you listen. You listen to your friends. You listen to your community. And then you go. Off you go. The adventure begins. But I think one of the marks of finding your place is you feel at home. You feel like this is the water in which I am meant to swim. And it could be right across the spectrum of vocations. And at this point, you don't need to compare with anybody else. This is about you. It's about your place. And it will be something very good. I bet two things. It'll be very good, and at times very hard. Because if you're finding what God has for you, you can expect opposition. We've talked about the world, the flesh, and the devil. You can expect opposition. You can expect not only human voices, but other voices saying, oh no, you couldn't possibly do that. Think of how much would be required. There's a much easier path, believe me. Just trust me. How could you really do that? Wouldn't that be frightening? You have a teaching gift. Think of standing in front of 200 people. Isn't it enough to make you want to vomit? It'll be good. It'll be hard. At times exhilarating. At times stretching. But should that surprise us? Such is the nature of the time in which we live. We live between the times, right? So this is a movement. Catch it. This is a movement from being very old to being increasingly new, increasingly young, increasingly formed, increasingly shaped. But it's the most, I want to be careful here, whenever you use the word most, you can get in trouble. It is one of the most important decisions you can make. What am I going to do with my life? What am I going to do with my life? And there'll be competing voices. There'll be competing voices. I remember, for instance, you know, after I went into the ministry and was a pastor, there were two other men and me, and we felt that God very strongly wanted us to go to France in 1980 and plant a church. And there were many competing voices. And many people actually saying to us, that's crazy. You all have kids. You're just getting started. You're as poor as church mice. How in the world are you going to do that? Well, we didn't know, except that amongst the three of us, we felt this very strong call to go plant this church. Well, you can go visit it today. It's over there. It's got about 300 people in it. Église Evangélique de Crossroads, Crossroads of Evangelical Church. It's right there in Ferney-Voltaire, Voltaire's hometown. Now, we were supposed to do that. We had a call. And there were a few voices that were very negative, but the vast majority of people were saying yes, yes, yes. So we have to know who we are, and then we find our place, and then God provides us with what we need. Okay, so I'm going to take this off here. Let's talk about provision then. Now, I can't remember where I got this idea of monochromatic and polychromatic weather. It might be from Richard Foster. Somewhere back, I see in a study guide somewhere these two terms. Or somebody else, but it might be Richard. Now, here's the thing. Have you ever heard someone say, if you are really blessed by God, the sign of God's blessing will be you'll become wealthy? Now, I've heard that taught, not infrequently, by television evangelists, that the guarantee of God's blessing, the surety of God's provision is material wealth. I dispute that claim. My thesis is this. God will provide what we need to do what God calls us to do. Let me say that again. That's my thesis. God will provide what we need to do what He calls us to do. So when we think of God's provision monochromatically, here's what I mean. Mono means one, and the second half of that word means color. We want to beware. Beware of thinking of God's provision in one color. I think God calls some people, for instance, to a life of poverty. To a life of poverty. To identify closely with the poor. A very dear friend of mine, Shay Claiborne, is a former student of mine, is called to a life of poverty. That's just his call. So how is God providing for Shane? Well, you know, he has enough food every day, and he's got that one thing he wears wherever he goes. He probably needs more than one. But he's called to that life, and God provides for him. God provides perseverance and faith and love and lots of good things so that Shane can carry out that call. But Shane should not be driving an Audi. No. That would not be a sign of God's blessing. That would be a sign that something is askew here. See, he's called to poverty. Is everybody called to poverty? No. Do some people have the vocation? Yes. God provides accordingly. What if God asks you to... I was reading in the paper yesterday. It was really a wonderful story in the Inquirer yesterday of a young doctor who's down in Sierra Leone in West Africa. You all probably know there was this terrible, terrible civil war that went on there for years. And one of the things that the rebels would do, if people would not fight with them, they would use machetes and take off people's hands and feet. And so you have scores of people who are maimed, amputees, because of that war. And here you have a young doctor. He went to, some Episcopal school, went over to Princeton, got his MD, and now he's in Sierra Leone, caring for people in Sierra Leone. And as God provides what he needs to do what he's doing. And one of the things I would think would be perseverance and courage and strength and insight and discernment. So, provision, think of it polychromatically rather than monochromatically. Now what enables us to think more along this line is memory. Memory. Now, one of the faults of Israel throughout their history is what I would call a short memory. They tended to forget how God had provided for them. And this is a fundamental problem in the spiritual life. If we forget, it will be very hard for us to have the courage to step into our vocation well. Let me say that again. If we forget how God has provided, it will be difficult to step into our vocation well, because oftentimes, particularly at the beginning of a vocation, to hear God's call, we have to take chances. We're going to get stretched. It's not going to be easy. It's probably going to be difficult in some way. So what God did for Israel, and I've got the reference here from Joshua, what God did for Israel is God had them literally build columns of stones. to remember who they were, to remind them of who they were. So when there's this mini Red Sea experience, if you remember in the beginning of Joshua, and the River Jordan splits, and Israel crosses over, led by priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant and so on, they were instructed, one member from each tribe, take a rock from the center of the Jordan River and go to a place called Gilgal and build a column of rocks. Why? So that when you're a grandfather and your little boy's standing next to you and you're at Gilgal looking at those rocks, and that little boy says, "Grandpa, what are all those rocks there for?" You can say they're there because God provided for us as we crossed over the Jordan River. They represent who Israel is. We are a people that trusts in the provision of Yahweh. Monuments build and strengthen our memories. Now, you could journal about this. You could have a journal entry, and you simply think through, what are the monuments in my life already? Have you forgotten? Have you forgotten? That's the danger of a short memory. A short memory deflates courage. A short memory cripples faith. A short memory undercuts perseverance. Another way to think about it would be something like this. What is God asking me to remember that I've forgotten? What have I forgotten that he's asking me to remember? And how might remembering bring life back where I've become dry or fearful or anxious or discouraged? We all need monuments. And I'd say probably, you know, you end up with 10 or 15 really good monuments, great monuments of sorts. I was just for example, this does not always happen, but I can remember I was about 18. It was what year did the Baltimore Colts lose to the New York Jets and Joe Namath? Any football fans here? Do you remember what year that was? 68. All right, so in 68, fall of 68, I'm a first-year student, freshman at UCLA. I have no money. I'm really hungry. I'm a spanking new believer, just baby, just goo-gooing away. And I think, well, you know, I believe in God, that's great. I wonder what that all means. Well, I am really hungry. I am so hungry. I want to go over and watch the Colts, were my favorite team, and they lost. And I want to go over and watch the Colts beat the Jets. Man, I am so hungry. I still remember this. This is naive, and the naivete plus the grace of God. And I thought, well, you know, God exists, and yeah, God loves me. Lord, I am hungry. I have no money. There was a telephone booth. I walk over this telephone booth. Well, Lord, sure could use some cash. They pulled down the little, what is it called, that little handle, and all these quarters just pour out. Go figure. Figure out the providence of God. That has happened once in my life. Believe me, I was thinking to myself, this is great. Anytime I'm hungry, I'm just pulling down the old. Happened once. And the Lord, it was like the Lord was saying, you know, he understands so little. But as a, just to encourage him at this point in his life, here's $3.50, go buy a hamburger. But you know what? I still remember that. I still remember it. And I remember all those other times I thought, well, now I can manipulate God. I have the formula. And God said, no, that doesn't work that way. But at that point, at that time, God knew there was a kid who was barely out of the chute spiritually who needed some encouragement. That's a monument that I remember. And other monuments are sadder, but good. But they're monuments. So what is Christ calling you to remember that you've forgotten? List them, remember them, honor them, visit them now and again, especially in those times when things are hard and you're wondering. Go back. Go back. We all have them. I bet you got at least one. At least one. So that's personality, that's place, and that's provision. Now, before we move into this issue of self-deception, anything you want to ask me at this point that you're thinking about?
Okay.
Oh, my goodness.
Hello, everyone. Good morning. Speaking about personality, place, and provision, in any of those, there's a level of discernment. And I struggle with discernment because I'm trying to figure out which one is the voice of God and which one is the voice of me and myself. So what are some practical or any ways that we are able to discern, I guess, more?
How do we discern whether it's God's voice or my voice?
Correct.
Okay. We are increasingly able to discern if we immerse ourselves in the Scripture. How so? In the Scripture, we are taught what God is like. So the more I studied the Scripture after that experience at UCLA, the more I learned that God is not just the dispenser of coins. Although God is but I also learned that God is very, very gracious. Very gracious. So we immerse ourselves in the Scripture. That's the first thing. The second thing is, people have an increasing ability to discern what God is doing and what God desires for us if they're grounded in prayer. Grounded in prayer. Now, we'll talk about prayer second half of the course, so I won't go into great detail at this point. But the more we pray, I'm not just thinking of petitionary prayer where we're asking God for things, but simply that time of just, Richard Foster uses a phrase I like, hanging out with God. Just hanging out. Lord, here I am. How are you? I seem to be fine today. Let's just hang out. Grounding yourself in prayer. So an immersion in Scripture, grounding yourself in prayer, the first two things. Third thing is this. Like I said a little bit earlier, having occasional times when we focus on this issue of vocation. Like a retreat. Taking a morning maybe two or three times a year, particularly if you're in your early 20s and you're not sure what your vocation is. Mother Teresa discovered her vocation on a train ride between Delhi and Darjeeling, I think it was. And she's on a train, and she was already immersed in prayer and immersed in Scripture, and on that train, she discerned that she was called to give her life to the poorest of the poor. But that discernment arises out of ground that's been tilled and cultivated and fertilized and seeds have been planted. That's where it comes from. So we have immersion in prayer, immersion in Scripture, and then it's very hard to find our vocation apart from friends. Friends. I think it's hard to grow spiritually without friends. And so we go to those of us, or those are your friends, my friends, who know us best, they know our strengths, they know our weaknesses, they know we're apt to be self-deceived, and we say, I think God is saying this to me. What do you think? It really helps to have a spiritual director. A spiritual director is simply someone who's farther along in the faith. She might be, he might be deeply grounded in prayer. Someone who knows you, you see them maybe once every 2 weeks, and then you bring whatever you think you're discerning to that spiritual director. They're hard to find, maybe one in 1,000, as Francis de Sales puts it, but they're out there. So we go to our community with what we discern in private, and then if there's a what I would call this insistent nudge from the Holy Spirit, and then we just begin to move in a certain direction. And what I'll always pray as I'm trying to discern something is this, Lord, deliver me from my own foolishness. Deliver me from my own ego. And if I'm not supposed to move in this direction, feel free to shut the door. I accept. Feel free to shut the door. Please, shut the door. But I'm going to move in this direction until you shut it, because I think this is where I'm supposed to head. And God is more than able to shut the door. God is alive and well. So, Kelly, those are about the four key ideas about discernment. And when we get into prayer, we'll talk about it more, too. Other questions you want to ask me? All right. Self-deception. You know, actually, before we get to self-deception, let's take a break. Grab this book. Excuse me. If you have this book with you, grab it. Because it's hard to look at self-deception because, you know, you think, oh, my goodness, self-deception, lying to myself. Let's talk about joy just momentarily. Let's have a joy break. There's a really good chapter in Ortberg's book. It's called, and I like the metaphor or the illustration he uses, a Dee-Da Day. Tuck that one away. It is a hook to attach a thought and perhaps behavior to. A Dee-Da Day. This is on the spiritual discipline of celebration. I was talking with Dave. I spent about 3 hours, I don't think he'd mind me telling you this, with David Black yesterday. We're really good friends. And we were talking about joy and celebration and the importance of these things and the importance of and how you can get into certain kinds of jobs and you get so busy that you can burn out if you don't practice the discipline of joy. There's something known, for example, as in pastoral care is pastoral burnout. Any of you know pastors who've just burned out? They just got so sick of the job. There was so much to do. It was 24/7, never ending. And finally they said, I am sick of this. I'm out of here. Or they're overwhelmed suddenly by some heated temptation, fall into adultery, a life ruined, two lives ruined, because they'd been too busy, too frenetic, and they just got tired. There's a woman by the name of Agnes Sanford. This is very striking for me. She talks about the pastor who fell into adultery when all he really wanted to do was play golf. Think about that for a minute. He never allowed him and his schedule the chance to just have fun. I love golf, and believe me, it's one of the strangest sports. Hit a golf ball, walk after it. Hit a golf ball, walk after it. Oh, I hit it straight. Life is meaningful. Hooked it. Life is absurd. Walk, walk, walk. Hit a golf ball, walk, walk, walk. Hit a golf. But you know, it's fun. There's no great inherent meaning. This is not the meaning of life is not to be found here. But it's fun for some people. Others, they say, you have lost your mind. But it's fun. I get out there and I wander around and I act stupid and with my friends and making fun of them and they making fun of me, just like noontime basketball. And it keeps you going. It reminds yourself, you know, it reminds you that there's a lot of very interesting, enjoyable, joy-filled activities. And if we somehow get so busy or so full of ourselves that we forget the importance of joy, we're going to have problems. And temptation will be much more heated. Like that country music song says, we'll be looking for love in all the wrong places. So, let me read you this. This is a good story. Some time ago, John writes, some time ago, I was giving a bath to our three children. I had a custom of bathing them together more to save time than anything else. I knew that eventually I would have to stop the group bathing, but for the time it seemed efficient. Johnny was still in the tub, Laura was out and safely in her pajamas, and I was trying to get Mallory dried off. Mallory was out of the water, but was doing what has come to be known in our family as the Dee-Da Day Dance. Do you see that little girl just bouncing around like a grasshopper? This consists of her running around and around in circles, singing over and over again, Dee-Da-Day, Dee-Da-Day. It's a relatively simple dance expressing great joy. When she's too happy to hold it in any longer, when words are inadequate to give voice to her euphoria, she has to dance to release her joy. Ever remember doing that as a kid? You don't know why, but it's just everything's great, and you just kind of, yeah. Yeah. I don't know why I'm happy, but man, I am so happy. Wow. And then you just attack your father or mother, and you're rolling around on the floor. The next thing you know, you're just full of whatever it is that's making you happy. On this particular occasion, I was irritated. Now listen to this. Mallory, hurry. I can hear myself as a father. Mallory, hurry, I prodded. So she did. She began running in circles faster and faster, and chanting Dee-Da-Day more rapidly. No, Mallory, that's not what I mean. Stop with the Dee-Da-Day stuff and get over here so I can dry you off. Hurry! Then she asked a profound question. Why? I really hate it when kids do that. Why? I had no answer. I had nowhere to go, nothing to do, no meetings to attend, no sermons to write. I was just so used to hurrying, so preoccupied with my own little agenda, so trapped in this rut of moving from one task to another, that here was life. Now catch this. Here was life. Here was joy. Here was an invitation to the dance right in front of me, and I was missing it. So I got up, and Mallory and I did the Dee-Da-Day dance together. She said I was pretty good at it for a man my age. Now listen to this next sentence. This is wisdom. Reflecting on this afterward, I realized that I tend to divide my minutes into two categories. Think about time. I tend to divide my minutes into two categories: living and waiting to live. Most of my life is spent in transit, trying to get somewhere, waiting to begin, driving someplace, standing in line, waiting for a meeting to end, trying to get a task completed, worrying about something bad that might happen, or being angry about something that did happen. These are all moments when I am not likely to be fully present. Write that word out for me, or that phrase, fully present. Not to be aware of the voice and purpose of God, I am impatient. I am almost literally killing time. And that is just another way of saying, I am killing myself. Drying off the kids was just something I was trying to get through. There's a difference between being fully present to something and simply trying to get through. And joy is found, among other places, in being fully present. Like, I could walk into this class and I could say to myself, I'm still a little bit under the weather. Oh man, it's 1 hour and 20 minutes. Jeez, I don't know what I'm going to say, Well, I'll get it done. Well, that'd be screwy. I need to be fully present here because this is literally the only time I have right now is here with you. And sorry, you with me. This is it. This is what we get. So the possibility exists that if we're fully present to one another, something might happen. Something good might happen. We might find joy in a class that meets from 8:30 to 9:50. Wow, what a rush. The possibility exists. I wish I had learned this as a young father, because now I find, as I'm getting older, that I just drink in my kids. I can't get enough when I listen to their voices. Maybe it's this sense, Life's moving fast. But I wish I had been more astute, like Ortberg, at watching a little girl dance or a little boy dance. Being fully present. So think about that one. To what am I not fully present? Because joy is linked with having, as Jesus puts it, joy is linked with having eyes to see and ears to hear. Joy is not found tomorrow. It's not found tomorrow. It's found today. And if I'm understanding both Scripture and what Ortberg is saying correctly, God will sprinkle this day opportunities for joy if we have eyes to see. Ironically, Ortberg writes, often the thing that keeps me from experiencing joy is preoccupation with self. Self. The very selfishness that keeps me from pouring myself out for the joy of others also keeps me from noticing and delighting in the myriad small gifts God offers each day. This is why Walker Percy describes boredom as the self stuffed with the self. So there is a kind of self-forgetfulness. Catch us. There's a kind of self-forgetfulness where joy is to be found. Oftentimes, joy is to be found by looking away from the self. About almost as a spiritual discipline, forcing ourselves to think about other people or other things than me and how I'm doing and how is the day going for me. Like, it might snow today. And if it snows today, I could respond in one of two ways. It's cold, it's ice. It will try to kill me on the road. Don't like it. Hope it doesn't snow. That branch is all cold, dark, gray. I have to decide whether to shut the university down or not. People be calling me up and whining. Or I can look out and say, my goodness gracious, catch your breath. Look at that. Look at that. That's something to look at. See the difference? See the difference? One, I'm led out of myself to something that God offers, in this case, that's beautiful. And the other, I'm trapped in myself and the implications of something for me. This is, as Walker Percy puts it, the self stuffed with the self. Question. If as a spiritual discipline, we practiced this looking away rather than looking toward, what do you think you might start seeing? What do you think you might start seeing? That's been there all along, you just never saw it before. So this is one of the reasons, I suppose, why I like animals so much. I like to go to the zoo. Why? I'm just drawn out of myself by the wonder of what I'm looking at, and it's kind of fun. It's fun to stand next to a lion's cage as long as the lion is separated from me by iron bars. It's just fun to look, to watch. What are you not seeing? Because the day is largely wrapped up in you rather than the world around you. I think that's one of Ortberg's points. I think it's worth chewing on. And then I want you to take a good look at page 66. I'll come back to some of these themes later. Take a good look at 66. He actually quotes from Dallas Willard. Let me read this to you. Willard writes, most people experience failure to attain a deeply satisfying life. Why? The failure to attain a deeply satisfying life always has the effect of making sinful actions look good. Here lies the strength of temptation. Let me write that. Read that again. The failure to attain a deeply satisfying life always has the effect of making sinful actions seem good. Here lies the strength of temptation. Normally, our success in overcoming temptation will be easier if we're basically happy in our lives. To cut off the joys and pleasures associated with our bodily lives and social existence as unspiritual, then, we've talked about that before, that's Greek, it's not Christian, can actually have the effect of weakening us in our efforts to do what is right. Here is a key task for spiritual vitality. We must arrange life so that sin no longer looks good to us. Now think about this. I'll give an illustration. My life has changed. And now with some of the jobs I have at the university, I make a really good living. And I can afford some things that I never could afford before. And in some ways, this is a good thing. In some ways, it's not such a good thing. And I was thinking about this issue of joy. I remember one of the happiest experiences. I'm deeply serious about this. One of the happiest experiences I had was when we lived in a small, kind of not a great townhouse, three kids, my wife and I. And it was a new professor at Eastern, and new professors at Eastern do not make a lot. And we were sitting around the table, and you know, normally we just didn't have dessert. And I decided, I am the man. I will now make a decision. So I looked at the entire family and I said, tonight we will have Haagen-Dazs. Oh yeah, Haagen-Dazs. And my wife gave me this look like, you have lost your mind. You know how much Haagen-Dazs costs. We can't afford this. And I went, enough. Enough. I have decided. And we got in the car, and drove down to the grocery store quietly. And there was a sense of, it was really something, this sense of expectation growing in the car, almost quietly being communicated between minds. Haagen-Dazs, yes, Haagen-Dazs. And we got to the grocery store. Joshua, at that point, just a little boy, leading the way. It was like there was this silent, solemn, joy-filled procession to this big case that had kind of frosted over, containing Haagen-Dazs. And I remember we all kind of just stood there in silent wonder, thinking, I know what I was thinking. Oh, this is going to be good. This is going to be really good. I don't care what she thinks. This is going to be really good. And Joshua, on behalf of the family, opened the case up and carried it like a precious treasure. Two boxes of these things that cost me about, who knows, $85 or so. Back to the cashier. And I still remember driving home back to that little townhouse and the munching and the, that's really good. And the glances being exchanged of joy, of something so simple as just going out and buying an ice cream bar together as a family. That's what I'm talking about. For some reason, this knucklehead was fully present to what God offered. And it was very, very good. I was sitting driving over here for class today, and I was thinking to myself, you know, most of the things that bring deep joy, we can't buy. You can't buy them. They come out of relationships. They come out of creation. You know, I don't want to buy a zebra. Jeez. But there's sure something to look at. There's joy to be found there. You can't buy friends, can you? But there's joy to be found in a friendship. Joy. Joy is something deep and grounded, sometimes connected with deep suffering. Some of my deepest joy-filled moments, for instance, this is going to sound funny, have been helping people out of this world. But deep joy. What I've learned. by being present, by setting the self aside. See, there's really so many more interesting things in the world than simply us, ourselves. And then what happens is, it's almost like healing begins to take place in the self when we don't focus on the self so much. When we actually focus on what God's going to sprinkle into your life this day, if you have eyes to see or hear. That's a brief interlude on joy. It's a good thing. Now, this issue of self-deception. Let me try to define it for you. Self-deception, lying about the true state of affairs in your life. How's that? Lying about the true state of affairs in one's life. Self-deception oftentimes will manifest itself in phrases such as this. It's not my fault. That's near the top of the list. The unwillingness to accept responsibility, near the top of the list. So, for instance, I do not mean to poke fun unfairly at President Clinton, but this caught my attention a long time ago, and it does make a point. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? Sure. Did you take the cookie from the cookie jar? No, I didn't take the cookie from the cookie jar. Your sister saw you take the cookie from the cookie jar. Well, I didn't take a pretzel from the cookie jar. There was no pretzel in the cookie jar. I would call it a pretzel. We may differ on the description. Did the pretzel you took resemble a cookie? It could have. Not to me. It depends on what you mean by resemble. By resemble, I mean, did the pretzel look and taste like a cookie? Now that you refresh my memory, I remember thinking at the time, how peculiar. It's hard to face the truth. And the minute we start laughing at anybody else's foibles, we have to remember that this is equally difficult for us. This movement from self-deception to self-awareness. It almost seems as though self-deception is just part of the wiring of a fallen human being. And that's why, remember Peter in Matthew 26? Jesus says, all of you will fall away on this night. All of you. Every single one. Immediately, Peter responds, no. Even if they all fall away, I never will. Peter, I tell you, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. No. That capital letters. No, I'm not like that. Is in some ways the heart of self-deception. So we need to move into the truth. So during the next 10 minutes, I'm going to let you go. I'm going to walk you through 8 empirical studies on self-deception. And I will ask about every one of them on a quiz. All right? I'm just trying to help out. So connect these with these names, Arkin and Maruyama. Now again, these are social scientists who are not necessarily Christian folk, but who in these different studies, empirical research, noted this strong bias towards self-deception in human beings. All right, so we have one here called Attribution and College Exam Performance. An attribution study in social science is generally one that asks somebody if you have not done well on a given task, to what do you attribute your failure? You with me? That's an attribution study. If you haven't done well on a given task, to what do you attribute your failure? And in 1979, Arkin and Maruyama studied college students and college exam performance. And this is what they discovered. I don't mean to pick on you. I was once a college student myself. Their results showed a marked, what they call, write this out for me, a marked self-centered bias as they consistently attributed failure on exams to who? Who? All right, so, yeah. Top two. Number one, the people who administered the exams. Number two, is I think what a number of you were saying, the exam itself. It's just a lousy exam. The man didn't ask me what I'd studied about. If he'd asked me what I'd studied about, I would have gotten an A. I know it. Though I didn't study a heck of a lot that semester, I still know that if he'd asked the right questions, I would have known what the right answers are. And behind it all, it's not my fault. And way down the list, some students said, I just didn't study all that hard. But they were few. And this was my response during those multiple occasions when I was an undergraduate getting grades that were fairly low. All right, how about Bradley? When we do well at something, we will attribute our success to who we are. I did well because I'm bright. I did well because I'm dot, dot, dot. If we don't do well on something, we will almost inevitably point the finger at someone or something else, this marked self-centered bias. We take credit for our good acts, and we deny responsibility for our bad acts. We take credit for our good acts, this social scientist found, and we have a hard time accepting responsibility for when we don't succeed. All right, keep moving here. Number three, Jean-Paul Cadot. Consistent self-perceived superiority. Here's what he found out. He's a French researcher. He conducted 20 experiments with French people ranging in age from 12 to adults. Quote, regardless of those involved and the experimental methods, the people's self-perceived, important, people's self-perceived superiority was present consistently. So if they were given a teamwork task, like on, the perfect example of this? Survivor. If they were given a teamwork task, people saw themselves as more cooperative than others. If given a competitive task, they perceived themselves as more competitive. Cadot also found that the more people admired a particular trait, the more they were likely to see that trait as true of themselves than of others. Wow. There's something wrong with human beings. Who would have thought? Let's keep going here. Number four, Lamb and Myers. And they observed that on a variety of dimensions, quote, most people see themselves as more ethical than their peers and less prejudiced than most in their communities. So if I was taking a paper and pencil test, or you were, and we were asked these kinds of questions, we'd be apt, almost unknowingly, to rate ourselves higher in terms of our ethical lives and how we behave ethically than other people, and also rate ourselves as less prejudiced. That's Lamb and Myers. Here's Ross and Ciccoli. Maybe we'll end with this one today, but I want you to know what it is. They conducted a study that observed, among other things, spouses usually felt they took more responsibility for cleaning the house and caring for the children than the other spouse was willing to credit to them. Selective memory. We're back at the townhouse. It's about 14 years ago. And I came home from Eastern, and I thought, I'm gonna help out tonight, and she's gonna love it. So we ate dinner, and then as Deb got up to clean the dishes, I said, no, I'll wash the dishes. thinking, this is just another sign of how selfless I am. So I took the dishes over and I start washing the dishes and rinsing the dishes. I'm looking over my shoulder at my wife expecting a smile because I'm trying to help out here. And I do this all the time, I'm thinking to myself. See, we remember those things. This is part of the study. We remember those things that we have actively done and we forget those things that we have not actively done. Let me say that again. We remember those things that we have actively done, and we forget things that we have not done. So I'm at the sink, washing these dishes, expecting she'll be happy, and I know I'm in trouble because she stands up and she's looking around, and then she did this. That's not a good sign. It's just not a good sign. And then, of course, I start to feel a little bit defensive. I don't know why she has her hands on her hips, but she's going to say something, and I'm not going to like it. And she did. Here, I'm expecting praise, selective memory, because I do this all the time. And she says, well, it's about time. Mm-hmm. And so immediately, just this gorilla emerges. And I said, oh, it's about time. Well, you know, that's really nice. Here I have been working all day long. The fall. I've been working all day long. I come home. I like to help out around the house. I'm washing dishes. I'm trying to help you out. And the only thing you can say is what? It's about time. I just vacuumed the other day. And she responded, You dope. You vacuumed 3 weeks ago. We remember those things that we have actively done, and we forget those things we have not done. Actually, it's a great prayer of confession. Lord, forgive me for those things that I've done and those things I have failed to do. Have a great day. Enjoy the snow, whatever it is. And I'll see you on Thursday. We have a quiz on Thursday, by the way. Don't forget. Go over the reading.